I'd like us this evening to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I was going to take a reading, in actual fact, from 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 13 through to the end of chapter 4. I'll explain the reason for that in a moment. But I'd like us to concentrate our thoughts upon verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It is one of those tremendous verses that encourages us and reminds us really of all of what Jesus has done for us on this day that we commemorate today. It's Good Friday, to realize the triumph of the cross and what he has gone through in order to secure for us an eternal redemption and salvation. But when you read it like this in the context in which you find it from verse 13 of chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 4, what you find is that these whole verses, the chapter and a half that I've mentioned, they're all dealing really with the theme of suffering. And the suffering in particular that Christians go through. Now, in many ways you can say like this, that the whole world is subject to suffering in some form or fashion. I mean, when you have to look at the news and read the papers, don't we, and listen to the radio about what's going on in the world, and we can see throughout the whole world that there is suffering of all kinds, catastrophes that take place, created sometimes by men, others by nature. But there are all kinds of things that go on in the world that bring about distress, misery, and unhappiness with people. And no matter where people stand, there's one thing that is sure, that none of us throughout our life will be exempt from suffering. We might not be suffering today. We may feel well in ourselves, psychologically, emotionally, and physically. We may not have any pains or aches to grumble about. Some may mind, but some of us don't. But there is one thing for sure, that suffering is the lot of all men. Is the experience of every individual. But here in the context in which we read these words about the Lord Jesus Christ, what you find is that here was suffering that was a direct consequence of the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this new and living faith that had entered into their hearts and souls. They had a new and glorious hope and a prospect of an eternity with God. And here were these people who had suddenly found themselves brought to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately changed their whole lives. It's what we describe as conversion. Somebody has suddenly come to that place and realization of who Jesus Christ is, and suddenly that new faith that they have in this risen Christ brings them to a position whereby their whole life is suddenly and dramatically changed. If you think about it, the situation in which these people found themselves, if you look at the context in chapter 1 and verse 1, what you find is that this church, or these churches, were scattered throughout Asia Minor. What you've got? You've got all this situation where there were several churches, and yet the Apostle Peter can speak about them as a whole body of people. No matter where they were, no matter what locality, their situation was identical. Wherever he was speaking about Christians, this was their lot in life. This was the difficulties and the conflicts that they were experiencing through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the reason for it was that people were looking at them and something had happened to these people. And these, you've got to remember, are like first generation Christians. They had come out of this sort of heathen, idolatrous background, and suddenly they were changed. But the impact upon their life was not only that they had a new faith in God and a new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it did radically change and transform their whole life. So much so that the people looking on were amazed, and they couldn't quite grasp or understand what had happened to these people. They were just amazed at the change and the transformation. People perhaps that they had been brought up with, their neighbors perhaps, people within their own family, were suddenly converted and coming to this new faith, and suddenly there was a whole new perspective in their life. They were suddenly changed dramatically. So much so that the apostle, when he's writing in chapter 4, and there in verse 4 and 5, he says like this, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." What is he talking about? He's talking about the lifestyle that was now suddenly changed. In verse 3, he has to tell them, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." But suddenly, the gospel had come, and suddenly their lives were revolutionized, and they were suddenly changed. And the people looking on thought, "What, something strange has happened to these people?" Almost as if these people had become demented in their own mind, that suddenly their faith had brought about some new morality to them. Of course, religion at that time, there wasn't the connection of we think of religion and morality. They didn't think like that. You could be immoral and religious. Didn't have a problem for them. But now there was a dilemma here, that you're with these people who were converted, and suddenly they were strange. I remember when I was converted, which is now 35 years ago, this May, I think it was May anyway, about that period of time. I remember going home to live, because I was living in a commune at the time. So I went home to live, and back with my parents. And I remember my father coming one day to have a fatherly conversation with me. Very rare occasion. But he came and he came up to my bedroom and he sat down. And he wanted to have a chat with me about being overly zealous in religion. Because suddenly here I was. Once I was wild. Now I'd come home. Now I was reading the Bible. Now I was praying. Now I was going to church. And all of the things that we associate with the Christian faith. And of course, I couldn't understand this. And so he sat me down and he said to me, he said, "You know, you should go down to the pub with your brothers. You know, religion's all right," he said, "but you should, you know, go down there along with your brothers and you can still have your religion." See, the point is this, that he could understand me the way I was before, but he couldn't understand me now. The change. Coming out of a non-Christian background, although I was brought up as a nominal Roman Catholic, coming out of that, living in the world, and yet now this sudden change. And people do look on, don't they? And, you know, they do question what has happened in the life of this individual. I went to work then in a place called Morganite. Some of you know it down the road here. And I remember there was a man there by the name of John. He was a bit bigger than me. And I remember him coming up and saying to me one day, he said, "I heard you were a bit of a boy before you became a Christian." So I said, "Yeah, well, yes, I suppose." And he said, "Tells me that, you know, Bible says that if somebody hits you, you're supposed to turn the other cheek." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, what if I was to hit you now?" He said, "What would you do?" So I looked him straight in the eye and I said, "Well, to be totally honest," I said, "I don't know until you do it." You know? I think God saved me from that temptation. And he was a bigger fella than me anyway. But the point was this, isn't it? The change, the transformation. People could understand me before, but they couldn't understand me anymore. People that I had gone around with for years couldn't understand. And for some reason, you see, what happens is that they all try to make an excuse, don't they? Why? Because here they were confronted with a reality, like these people, where they were suddenly converted, their lives were changed, and so they were confronted with their own position. And so here is the apostle, when he was writing to these, he's saying, "Look, something has happened to you, you've been changed, you've been converted," he said, "and what is happening now is that you are undergoing suffering for the cause of the gospel." Now we can understand people suffering if they do wrong. In many ways, you know, we can accept that, can't we? If somebody does something wrong, they deserve to suffer for it, perhaps. But you see, these particular people, they were in this situation in verse 13, it says in chapter 3, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now, that's logical, isn't it? If you're doing good, why would somebody want to harm you? And then he goes on in verse 17, he says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So he says, if in the plan and purposes of God you're suffering for the good that you're doing, well, it's better for that than to suffer for evil. And so you see the situation. He says to them, well, what should you be doing in this situation when people are looking at you and they're wondering, what's the strange thing that's happened to these people? He says, well, what you should do really, he says, you should use it as an opportunity for the gospel. Because he says, what people are going to do to you, he says, is they're going to come and they're going to inquire what has taken place in your life. It's a natural response. They're looking on and they've seen something dramatic has happened. So they want to question you. They want to interrogate you. They want to ask you, what is it that has changed your life? And he says like this to these particular people, but sanctify, he says, the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So you see, in one sense, here was this provocation to the world, whereby they come at you, they may cause you to suffer all kinds of things, but there is this inquisitiveness that is aroused within them to ask, why are you the way you are? And he said, you should be ready and prepared to be able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. And this should be true of all Christians. We should be able to look at ourselves and know the reason why we are what we are. It shouldn't be something that we stumble along and we try to, you know, analyze the situation. We come to all sorts of different conclusions. But there is this ultimate picture that we get here in verse 18. Here is the essence of the gospel. Here is the way we are, what we are. For Christ, he says, also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here, he says, in essence, is what the gospel is all about. And he says to these people, well, are you able to explain to people? And in many ways, tonight, you know, as we look at ourselves, we should ask the question, isn't it? You know, have I got the ability to defend the gospel, to declare the hope that is within me? Do I know the very foundations, the very ground on which I am standing at this moment of time, in this glorious gospel that God has given to us? Do I know why I am what I am? And he says, Christ also suffered once for our sins. So you see, he moves along and he says to them, look, if you want an example of unjust suffering, you've only got to look at the gospel, he says. You've only got to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. He said, here is an example. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See what happened to him. What took place in his life and in his experience. Was he exempt from suffering even though he was the Son of God? Of course he wasn't. You've only got to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he entered upon his public ministry at around the age of 30, and then for those 3 years that we have, and the Gospels give the account of his life and his experience, we find him going through all kinds of difficulties and problems. He knew what it was to be physically weary and tired. He knew what it was to have his parentage attacked. He knew what it was, didn't he, to be abused of men. He knew what it was to, as it were, have his own family deny him and deny who he is. Yet all of these things, and then culminating, of course, in the fact that all of his disciples finally deserted him and left him. For all of that, he suffered. But the thing is here that the Apostle Peter doesn't only want to just to bring to our attention the fact that Jesus suffered. But what he wants to do is he wants to pinpoint the very reason and purpose for which Jesus suffered. Because here it's almost as if he says, the culmination of all his suffering took place in one place. And that is the place of Calvary. For Christ, he says, also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. That's the culmination of all of his sufferings. You know, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you see all the difficulties and the problems that he was confronted in his life, and then what happens? Right at the very end of all things, isn't it? the relatively young man. He is taken, isn't he? He is scourged and he is beaten. A crown of thorns is put upon his head. He is so much beaten up that when he is there made to carry his own cross to be crucified, he's not even physically able to carry his cross. Somebody else has to come and take his cross. Why? Because such was his physical state and condition at that moment of time, and the abuse and the mistreatment that he had experienced, that he was no longer physically able to cover his cross. This is why I read to you in Isaiah 53, wasn't it? Or 52. It says like this: just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So when people looked at him, he must have been in an awful state physically because of the abuse that he had experienced. But it does tell us, doesn't it, why he experienced that. Because he says, for Christ has what? Once suffered for sins. That's why. For sins. The experience that he went through and all of what was taking place on Calvary was because of sins. Again, when you read in Isaiah 53, it's a tremendous chapter, isn't it, on the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what God did. At that moment on Calvary, isn't it, what was taking place? Here was sin being, as it were, handed over to Christ. He suffered for our sins. Not for any sin that he had committed, but for our sins. And this is why it tells us the just for the unjust. This is what he was. Here is the just person dying for the unjust. Now lots of people have difficulty with this. They say, is it a fair thing that this could take place? The just dying for the unjust. Why should the innocent die for the guilty? In many ways, you think of it, quite logical, isn't it? But people who don't accept what is called penal substitution, they labor into some difficulties. Because when you look at it, isn't it? You see that Jesus was dying for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But you see, you've got to understand the relationship that exists between Jesus and ourselves. Because you think of why Jesus died. And why is it that God allowed him to be the bearer of our sin? Well, one thing I could argue the case, I suppose, this evening, from the fact that God is the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So in one sense, the argument is to go to God and see that if God has allowed it, then it must be right. It must be acceptable and right and just if God is allowing it and permitting it, that the just die for the unjust. So it can't possibly be immoral. But let me take you back for a moment, and you can think that what has taken place in the world. You know, when you think for a moment, isn't it, that sin has come into this world, you know, and because of our sin we die, and the wages of sin is death. You're the ultimate cause of all death. But the question is this, you see. If you and I never sinned, would we die? It's a hypothetical question, by the way. Would we die if we never sinned? Now, I know it's not possible that any one of us can will ever live a life that is perfect where we'll never sin. So that's why I'm saying it's a hypothetical question. But let me just ask you again, would we die if we never sinned? And I would suggest to you, yes, we would. You say, well, how can you die if we never actually commit any sin. Well, you see, sin coming into the world, you remember the event, don't you? There in the Garden of Eden, tells us about Adam sinning, doesn't it? And it says, so the sin of one man, death, entered into the world, or sin entered into the world, and death came through that sin. So the one sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden, it had ramifications, not only for Adam as a person, as an individual, but it had ramifications for the whole of mankind and all of his descendants who were going to come after him. In other words, in that one act of sin, and this is what makes it such a terrible event and such an awful event, is that in that one act of sin, our father Abraham became our murderer. Because through that one act, he slaughtered the whole of mankind. Sin passed upon all of us. Because in that one act, we sinned. How is that then? In many ways, you could say like this, isn't it? The innocent now are dying because of the guilty. See if you reverse it for a moment. Before I'd even been born, before I'd even breathed a breath, thousands of years preceded my coming into this world, and yet the moment I came into this world, I was carrying my death warrant with me, that Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because of that, here is death. Before I'd even breathed a breath, I was already destined to die. We all died when Adam sinned. We all died. Why is that? Well, because you see, Adam, what is he doing? He was representing us. You say, well, is it right that the innocent should die because of the guilty? There is a precedent in law, isn't there? If a child commits a crime, isn't it, and goes before the court or the magistrate, found guilty, what happens? Well, the parents are sometimes penalised because of the child. They haven't done the act. But they're seen as the person, perhaps, who was there culpable because they didn't sort out the child. They never did the act. I mean, you get laws now, isn't it, where CEOs of companies and things like that can be penalised because somebody has suffered an injury or been killed in work or have an accident or something like that. They may not have been there, but somebody may not have done something that they should have done, and yet because of that one act, they can find themselves in court. Because why? Because they're at the top of the pile, as it were. But you see, with Jesus, when you come back to Jesus, isn't it? The just died for the unjust. You see, what was he doing? Well, he was representing you and I there on Calvary. That in his death, what was he doing? He was suffering for our sins. Our sins had been communicated to him. In the same way which Adam's guilt was transferred to us, now here is Jesus who has received our sins, has borne our sins in his own body on the tree, and now here is the just who has died for the unjust to suffer our penalty. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. Transference of guilt, isn't it? The innocent dying for the guilty. The just dying for the unjust. For you and for me. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. But you see, the ultimate purpose and intention that Peter wants to draw our attention to tonight is the fact that, why did Jesus die? Right? Or we're told he died for our sins. And what happened? It was a one event. Died once for our sins. In the same way that Adam committed one sin and we all died, so Christ committed one act of sacrifice there on Calvary. And therefore, from that one act, you and I can be found accepted before God. But you see, the whole purpose of it, he says, is that he might bring us to God. If you stop and ponder it for a moment, isn't it? It's a massive statement. Not merely just to change our life. Not merely to make us religious. Not merely to make us moral, to make us happy, to make us contented, or any of those things. but simply the whole intention and purpose of the just dying for the unjust is that he might bring us to God. That's the ultimate intention. Here he was bleeding, here he was dying, here he was suffering, in order for what? That he might remove the sin, in order that he might bring us back to God. That's the end. That's the purpose. Here's the reason for him dying, in order that you and I can come to God. One event took place, didn't it, when Jesus died on Calvary. You remember the event where it tells us that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And you know, the Jews, when they looked at this veil that was in the temple, you know, they looked at it and they knew that beyond that veil, it was almost representative that God was beyond there. He was inaccessible to them. But when Jesus died, you see, this veil was torn in two. Access to God now made possible. That's the glory, isn't it? But you see, being brought into this place and into this position whereby we can now enjoy God. We can experience God. All of what stopped us, all of what hindered us, that sin that inhibited God being able to come and have fellowship with us, has now been removed, and God has come to make himself known to us. The question for you and I, you see, is how real is God? How real is he? What change has been evoked within us? Is it merely that we've become moral? Or is it that we've come to God? Philosophers have always queried the possibility of knowing God. The Bible has never queried it. Man was built, created for God. We lost that relationship with God because of Adam's sin. So what does it tell us? That death really is separation from God. And Christ dying for our sins to remove our sin, remove our guilt, is life from the dead, bringing us back into a relationship with God. And that what takes place in the life of the individual. Here he is suddenly changed and transformed. Why? Because here, suddenly, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ and he is transformed. He comes to this new and living faith and hope. He comes to know God. But can we really put our hand up this evening and say, yes, I know God? Remember, God was dealing with me. I remember thinking to myself, is it possible, you know, if there is a God, is it possible to know God? Can I just tell you? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is life eternal, said Jesus, isn't it? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, it's to know God. What is it to come to God? What is it to come into a relationship with him, isn't it? And to know something of the reality of God and all of the blessings associated with that. What joy fills our hearts and souls when we know that we are one with God again. You see, these people are going through all these difficulties and problems, but what does it tell us about them? It says like this about the gospel in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this, he says, that is the gospel, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see what has happened? This gospel has come. They go through all kinds of difficulties and problems. But does that diminish their joy? Does it quash them? Do they go away into their little corner, into their little huddle, and as it were suffer from a state of depression and things like this because of what they're suffering? They're overwhelmed with what the gospel means to them. The reality, why? Because God has now become a reality to them. And all of what God is has become theirs. There's an example, isn't it, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, where you've got God complaining about the people of his day. And he's saying to them, what have you done? You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You've hewn out cisterns that cannot hold any water, he says. They tried this, they tried that, but they lost God. God, my friend, is the fountain of living waters, isn't it? if there is any joy or peace or contentment to be had in this life, my friend, it is all to be found in God. All the other things that are associated with this life are of no true value or worth. But to know Him, to know God. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer, and he was a philosophical student. He started reading his Bible. Picked up the Bible one day and he started where he thought he should have started, the book of Genesis. So you start books normally, isn't it? Start on the first page, and away he went. He said that by the time he got to chapter 3, he was convinced that the Bible had all the answers to all his questions. He said, the thing about philosophers is, he says, they ask all the right questions, but they've got no answers. And he said, after reading the Bible, he had come to the conclusion that here were the answers. Somebody summarizing Francis Schaeffer's whole life and teaching, he says like this, here's what Francis Schaeffer may well have said, begin with the Christian view, that he's talking about the world, now Christian world view, and everything makes sense, he says. Start elsewhere, and nothing does. See, the whole point is this, isn't it? Philosophers may discuss, debate, the problems of suffering, the causes of suffering, and all these other things, you know, the knowability of God, and all this. But at the end of the day, isn't it? They haven't got the answers. But here are the answers, isn't it? Here is the solution to man's dilemma. It tells us to look back. We know the cause of all of this. As Schaeffer went back and he read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and he saw why the world was what it is. Now, he realized, didn't he? Here were the answers. True answers to the questions, man's deepest questions. See, the wonderful thing about the gospel, isn't it, that it brings us to God. Brings us in time, whereby we can have and enjoy God here and now. Do we enjoy God? Really enjoy God? Is He so real to us that we enjoy His company, we enjoy His presence, we know His fellowship? Can I tell you, my friend, it's only a foretaste. You're only sampling it, tasting it. The glory that awaits the people of God goes beyond whatever any preacher can try and express. But it is true nevertheless. There is this faith, this hope, and this glory that is attached to this gospel. And all because of what? The just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we are so mindful of our own inadequacies as we come to you and realize that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, we thank you for what your Son has done for us, and we thank you that he has borne all our sin there on Calvary's tree. Thank you for that introduction that he has made us to yourself. That he has brought us out of the world and into fellowship with God. Lord, will you not come and grant this to be the experience of each and every one of us, that we might know the certainty of that hope that is within us. We may have that reason, the foundation, the ground of all our hope, that it may be known and felt in the gospel. So hear us and accept our thanks in Jesus' name.